Well, we are going to continue this afternoon our series through the 1689 London Confession, and we have been looking more recently at the doctrine of God as it is given to us in chapter 2 of the Confession, and it has the title of God and of the Holy Trinity. And we've been actually for a bit longer than I thought we would, but it's kind of hard to know where to sort of stop and start, because we don't want to overlook so many of these things. They're important, nor do we want to take them for granted. And one of the things I think that we find more and more in this, we could call it post-Christian culture, culture where many people are not influenced by Christianity, didn't grow up in Christianity, didn't grow up reading the Bible, is that we have to clarify language from the very beginning with them. What do we mean by God? If someone grew up with a Buddhist background, there really is no personal God in Buddhism. Or if they grew up as a Muslim, they have a very different view of a God who is almost tyrannical. What do we mean by the God of the Bible? Or if they grew up in a liberal, mainline Protestant type of church, all they've ever heard of is a kind of an ooey-gooey God of love that doesn't really match up with the biblical description of the God of love, and certainly has no place for the God of justice, and the God of righteousness, and the God of holiness. So almost from the very beginning, we have to understand who God is. And we've got to get the terms straight for who God is. Today we're going to be looking at God just and terrible in his judgments. You may remember, it's been a while, but last time we looked at God as love, God as full of mercy and forgiveness. And today we're going to look at the justice and the righteousness and the holiness aspects of who God is. And I want to begin, as we have in this series, by reading some of the proof texts that are given for this portion of the confession that we're going to be looking at. We're going to be coming back and looking at several of these in closer detail. But I want to go back to Exodus 34. I'm going to read about four passages. You can turn to them. You can just listen to me read them, whatever is comfortable for you. But Exodus 34, 6 and 7 is a very important proof text for this paragraph 1. Describing the character of God, wherein it says, Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, "And the Lord passed by before him," that is Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that they will by no means clear the guilty, and that will, rather, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation.'" Then another proof text comes from the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is one of the books that describes what was going on in Israel at the time of the exile and the time after the exile, when the Israelites returned back to Jerusalem after they had been in exile in Babylon, and they were rebuilding the temple, and they were rebuilding the city, and they were reestablishing their faith in God. And in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, we read this: "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, and we have done wickedly. And then another proof text for the portion we're going to be looking at today, God just and terrible in his judgments, is Psalm 5, the fifth psalm, verses 5 and 6. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6. We're in. We read this. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And then finally, a proof text that is given is from the Old Testament book of Nahum. Again, one that one of these minor prophets that probably is neglected sometimes in the reading of Christians and the Bible study of Christians. But it's proved its value as part of the canon of the Word of God by virtue of the fact that it becomes a resource for understanding the nature of God and was looked to by the framers of our confession. So in Nahum 1, verses 2 and 3, we read the following. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Beautiful poetic image there. You see a storm, a dust storm in the desert, and they can say, that's just the dust of his feet. That's just there is the power of God. So all of these proof texts point to the qualities in God that we define as God's justice, his holiness. Because he is just and because he is holy, he is offended by the wickedness of men, the sinfulness of men, not just with their sins, but with sinners themselves. He is offended. And this proper and fitting and just response is to pour out his wrath upon them. And he cannot overlook. It would be an affront to his dignity. It would be an affront to his holiness for him not to deal with offenses that are against him. And this is what is stressed in these proof texts, and it's stressed within our statement in the confession on the nature of God. So let's go now. We've got the most important thing, looking at the scriptural proof text. Let's turn once more to chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity, paragraph 1. And this is, God willing, the last sermon on paragraph 1. We're going to move on to paragraph 2. But here's paragraph 1. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And we're focusing today on the very last part of this, the very last statement. And it's a statement that begins after the last semicolon, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's a quotation from Hebrews 11:6. And then this description of God. He is withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. And you may remember last time that I said that there are these attributes in God, and they're laid out right there at the end. God is most gracious, merciful, loving, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. And God is most just and terrible in his judgments. And some people can't deal with the scripture teaching both of those things. The liberal option is just to forget about. Forget about that God of wrath and judgment. God has sort of evolved. He's gotten to be a better God. And humanity is matured. We really understand who God, how God is. God has to be our definition of all loving, all accepting. He doesn't pass judgment or evaluate him. He doesn't have, his holiness doesn't have to be defended. And he just is loving and gracious toward all and doesn't expect anything out of them. There has to be no satisfaction of his justice. Absolutely. Well, you get rid of sin, there's nothing to offend against God's holiness. On the other hand, I think it's a much smaller error, but it is sometimes one that does occur, are those sometimes in some threadbare fundamental circles. I'm thinking like maybe the Fred Phelps, the people who have the banners at the military funerals and so forth, who talk judgment, 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 and never look at God as all loving, merciful, and so forth. And I noted last time, there's a tendency you'll hear sometimes people say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament, but I do like the God of the New Testament. I think I noted last time that there's only one God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament is loving, gracious, and merciful. And the God of the New Testament is just, holy, and righteous. There's one God, and he is the same God in both testaments. So don't buy someone saying that there's a difference between how God is in each of the testaments. In this series, this part of the series, looking at chapter 2, what we're doing is something that's foundational to our spiritual lives. We are thinking about God. We are meditating upon who God is. We are considering what is even meant by the word God. We are seeking to understand who God is as he reveals himself in his word. In part, we are responding to the admonition that Ethan read when he read Exodus 20, that the third commandment is, do not take the Lord's name in vain. Now, when you're a child, you rightly hear that commandment and you think of it as, don't swear. Don't shout out God's name in an impious way. And that's a right application of the third commandment. We should not toss God's name around. And we've talked about this, I think, I know in our family we have, and I think as a church family we've talked about, you know, even some of the common phrases that we use sometimes where we use God's name. And sometimes we have to pause and say, is that appropriate? Is there an alternative so that I'm not using God's name in an inappropriate way? But that's one level, and that's a concrete, and that's an important level. But there's another level in which you can violate taking God's name in vain. And that's when you misrepresent who God is. It's when you misunderstand who he is. And when you have not attended to the revelation of his identity in the scriptures, and you misrepresent him. You're using his name in vain. And so it's important that we spend time thinking about who God is. And again, last time I noted the two distinct aspects, a God of love and mercy, a God of justice. And we're looking now at the second part of this, as the God of justice. And so let me read this sentence one more time. God is, withal, most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Now, the framers of the confession conveniently break this into three thoughts, and they put a proof text at the end of each thought. So we're just going to look at the three thoughts that are expressed here. The first thought of the three is, God is, withal, most just and terrible in his judgments. And this statement simply reinforces the biblical teaching that God is to be feared. God is to be revered. One of my favorite titles that's given to the Lord from the Old Testament comes to the book of Genesis, where from time to time God is called the fear of Isaac. Isaac was one of the patriarchs. And God is called the fear of Isaac. And it conveys this idea that God is so awesome in his holiness, so transcendent, so powerful, that to be in his presence is to be filled with godly fear and awe. We sing the hymn, I know it's one of Carol's favorites, "How sweet and awful is the place." And sometimes it's about approaching God in worship. How sweet and awful. And it's an old hymn, I think probably from the 18th or 19th century. And when they said awful, it literally meant filled with awe. How awful, how filled with awe is the place where a mere man meets with his God. Jonathan Edwards, the old Puritan colonial preacher, preached in his famous sermon that it was a fearful thing for sinners to fall into the hands of an angry God. And so the Bible affirms that God is just and holy, and he breaks out in his wrath against sin. And when men understand this, who are sinners, they will only approach the Lord with fear and with awe. The proof text that's given is, again, from Nehemiah. And I want to turn back to Nehemiah 9 for a moment and look a little bit in a little bit more detail at the context. And once again, the background for the book of Nehemiah is it's relaying what happened to those who had been sent into exile, and some of them had returned to Jerusalem, and they were rebuilding, reestablishing things. And it is describing a time when they all gathered to ratify, renew the covenant that they had made with God. And if you look at Nehemiah 9, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now in the 24th day of this month, the children of Israel were assembled with fastings and with sackcloths and earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers." And this is verse 3. "And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God, one fourth part of the day, and another fourth part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God." So the people gather together, they are humbling themselves, they are fasting, they have put on sackcloth, they have piled dirt on their heads, they have separated themselves from those who are not followers of Jehovah. They confess their sins while they had been in exile. Many of them did not have the scriptures, and they had inadvertently, sometimes out of ignorance, sometimes out of their willful transgression, had broken God's law. And they stood and they read the scriptures for one fourth a part of the day. They read the Bible. So for 6 hours. Hey, we're not asking to stay that long, are we? For 6 straight hours, they just read the law. And then for another 6 hours, they confessed their sin and they worshiped God. 12 hours. 6 hours of reading, 6 hours of confession. And then it says, if you look at verse 4, they stood on the stairs, the priests and the Levites, and they cried out with a loud voice to God. And then they recite all the things that God had done with them in their history, how that he had made the creation and how that he had called them out to be his people and he had been with them. And so they kind of rehearse, most of the chapter is a rehearsal of all the things that God had done with them and how he had sustained them, how he took them through the wilderness and all these things. But finally, though, they get up to the present times. And what had happened to Israel? Although they had all these advantages, they had turned to idolatry, they had rejected God. And what had been the response? God laid upon them a temporal judgment and he allowed the nation of Babylon to come in and crush them, destroy them as a nation, burn the temple. He allowed uncircumcised Gentiles to come into Jerusalem and to rape, pillage, plunder, murder, and then to carry off their young people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into exile. And he had insulted them. And they're reflecting on this. Now they're the ones who've come back, and now they're reflecting on this. And how are they going to respond? Are they going to say, God, why did you do this to us? Didn't you know how good we are? We're good people. How could you possibly do this to us? Well, I'm not sure if you've earned our respect to worship you because you've treated us so badly. Is that how they respond? This is how they respond to it. Let's look at it. This is our proof text, verse 32. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for thou hast done right, and we have done wickedly. What happened? They acknowledged, God, you only gave us what we deserved. You only punished us as we deserved. In fact, you restrained the hand of punishment in that you didn't completely wipe us out. And of course, this was just a temporal judgment. This wasn't an eternal spiritual judgment. This was merely a temporal judgment. Their response was to acknowledge the justice and the holiness of God. And by the way, Nehemiah 9 is a very interesting chapter because at the end, it's one of our first references to making a written covenant. Sometimes you hear people say, well, you guys shouldn't have a membership covenant or something like that. That's not a biblical practice. You know, we just need the Bible and so forth. And obviously we revere the Bible as our key authority. But here was a biblical example. Look at verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it. And our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. They sign their names to it. We affirm that we repent of our sin, that God has been just as what has happened to us, and we renew our promises to follow after him. And we make this commitment publicly before God and before each other that we will seek to follow God in his ways. So the first thing that is affirmed here is that, again, that God is just and he is terrible in his judgments. The second thing that is affirmed in the confession is there in the phrase, God is hating all sin. God is hating all sin. And the proof text that is given here is Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6, which I read previously. Let's go back to it again for just a moment. Psalm 5, verses 5 and 6, wherein it says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man." And this reveals the unpleasant truth that God hates sin. God hates sin. Why does God hate sin? Because he is the essence of purity and holiness. And he hates that which is opposing who he is by nature. One of the great passages in the Old Testament, I think, that expresses this beautifully is another one that comes from the Minor Prophets. It comes from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. It's one that's, I think, worthy of committing to memory and sort of putting in your arsenal of scripture passages that you draw upon when you think about and meditate upon who God is. But this is Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, wherein the prophet says to God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God is so pure in his holiness that he cannot even look upon that. No, it's metaphorical. It's metaphorical. God sees and knows all. But it's saying it's so offensive. Have you ever seen something so offensive that you can't even look at it? My father-in-law is a tender-hearted man, loves his children, loves his grandchildren. And he cannot stand to watch any show or program or news item that has anything about anything bad being done to a child. I'm talking about a crime against a child or anything. I've seen him before. When something comes on, buddy, it goes off the minute there's any mention of anything like that. It's so detestable to him that he doesn't want to hear about it. He doesn't want to see it. And it's expressed positively in the very loving way he acts towards his children and grandchildren. But one part of it is he doesn't even want to see or hear about these things that are offensive. And if I could use that as an analogy, God, take that level of disdain, think about that to the billionth degree with God. He is so holy. He is so good, he cannot even look upon iniquity. It is so offensive to him. And then think how foolish it is for men to make light of their sin in light of the holiness of God. He hates, this is the uncomfortable truth, he hates not just sin, but sinners. You ever heard that little phrase, hate the sin but love the sinner? There's something that is true about that. We are not to demonize sinners. We are to hate the sinfulness and not to demonize sinners. But there's a sense in which when it comes to God, his distaste is not just for the sin, but for the sinners themselves, because they are by nature sinners. Think about that. Those who come from Adam by ordinary generation are in themselves by their nature sinners. They are sinners, and by their very being, they are offensive to a holy God. The third affirmation that is made, and again, this is, you know, really pleasant sermon. You know, take this one in tandem with the previous one, but that's it. It's speaking the whole counsel of God. But the third affirmation is God will by no means clear the guilty. God will by no means clear the guilty. And the third proof text that's given is from the book of Nahum. And Nahum is an interesting little book. Nahum is the counterpart to the book of Jonah. If you read through the book of Jonah is about how God sent the prophet Jonah to preach to the wicked city of Nineveh, and how the Ninevites repented, and then Jonah didn't like that. But the end result is God is sending a prophet to Nineveh, and God is giving overtures of love and grace and mercy to the Ninevites who deserve to be crushed, but he's still... Nahum is about another time in the life of Israel, and it shows God's pure and holy hatred of Nineveh because of their sin. And always remember the book of Nahum. Nineveh ends the way to remember it. And it starts off, look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 1. The burden of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. It has to do with Nineveh, God's judgment upon Nineveh. And how does it begin? Look at verses 2 and 3. God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger. He's not on a quick trigger. He is great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. It's another place where our confession simply reflects biblical phraseology. He will not clear the guilty. He will not acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And so this whole book is God is merciful. God is patient. He is long suffering. But there comes a time when his patience comes to an end. There are limits to his patience. And we see it sometimes in the temporal world where he will lay out his chastisements. We know that ultimately his patience will have an end at the end of the ages, when there will be a time of judgment and evaluation by the man he has appointed. And there was a temporal judgment in the days of Nahum that was poured out on Nineveh. And again, we can just peruse some of the other parts of this book. Look at chapter 3, verse 1 of Nahum. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. Did he unjustly punish Nineveh? No. They deserved it. They had been bloody. They had allowed murder and robbery and lies. And so he crushed that city. Look at chapter 3, verse 19. Talking more deeply, I think, about their spiritual problems. He says, there is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? And there was no healing for their spiritual bruise, no healing for their grievous spiritual wounds. And so he punished them justly for that. God is just and terrible in his judgments. He hates sin. He hates sinners. He will by no means clear the guilty. Some people hold, and you'll sometimes hear even people who profess Christians express what I believe is an unbiblical view of forgiveness. A lot of people, even self-proclaimed Christians, think of forgiveness like this. They think of it like a blackboard. And wrongs are done, and here are all the wrongs that are done. And what God does, this is what they think forgiveness is, God takes the eraser and simply erases the sin, and he makes a clean, a blank slate. And again, all analogies are imperfect. What's wrong with that analogy? If the sins are just erased, what satisfaction has been made for the offenses against God? What justice has been achieved by simply erasing those things? The biblical view of forgiveness is very different from that. The biblical view of forgiveness is somebody has to pay for it. Somebody has to pay the cost. Somebody has to pay the price. I've used this analogy. Some of you may have heard me use this analogy before, particularly when you're talking to fuzzy liberals who don't understand the biblical Christian concept of justice. I found it helpful sometimes to say this to them. I asked them, just can you imagine with me that perhaps in your family, someone attacks someone in your family, maybe one of your dear children, maybe your husband, wife, child, grandchild, whatever. And this person not only murders you, that person, but they torture them, they treat them very badly, and they've done this to others also. And they are caught, they are apprehended, and they are put in prison awaiting trial. And the day comes for the trial, and they stand before the judge, and you go to the courtroom to see justice be done. And the judge comes in and he says, thank you all for being here. And I just want you to know that I am a very loving, merciful, forgiving judge. And I know that this offender has done things that are terrible, but I want to show you what a loving, good, forgiving judge I am. And I have the power and authority. I'm just going to wipe the slate clean for him. I'm going to tear this up and I'm going to let him go free. I'm going to release him today back into the community. Give me your love for that. Give me your praise and admiration for that. Well, what would be your response to that? My response would be outrage. You're letting this person who abused and killed someone in my family, you're letting this guy walk free? That's not forgiveness. That's not grace. That's a travesty. That's a violation of justice. Well, when someone says that God just wipes the slate clean and doesn't require justice and satisfaction, they're essentially saying the same thing. Do you want to live in a world like that? The teaching of the Bible is that God is a God of justice, and He by no means clears the guilty. But here's the part that makes it the gospel. What happens in the biblical understanding of forgiveness that comes through Christ? Was the slate just wiped clean? No. Who paid the penalty for sin? The Lord Jesus Christ did. And our offenses were a billion times more offensive to a holy and righteous God who is too pure to look upon evil than those crimes I described by that hypothetical fellow were against the hypothetical me. They're a billion times more offensive. God's wrath had to be satisfied because He is a just God. And His wrath was poured out upon Christ, who took upon Himself the penalty for our sin, so that we might be made free in Christ. The cross is the place where the love and mercy, the justice and wrath of God perfectly meet. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.